Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me okay in the back? Very good. Let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at two verses, verses 18 and 19. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 together. The Apostle Paul writes these words, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your people, and we want to receive from your word the wisdom and truth that it contains. I am mindful that as I stand before your people this morning of your warning in your word, that those who teach will be judged with a stricter harshness, with a stricter standard. Lord, I pray to that end that you would guard my mouth from speaking things that are not in line with what your word teaches, and help me to say clearly and boldly those things that your word puts forth for us to receive by faith and obedience. Thank you that you have spoken clearly in your word. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear, that marriage may be upheld for all its goodness in this congregation, and that you may be honored in all things. Because Christ is all and in all. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a simple thought experiment. Imagine that later today, you meet up with a group of non-Christian friends for dinner. And as you're all eating together, the subject of the conversation turns towards marriage. And as the discussion goes on and different opinions and views are being shared, one of your friends turns to you and asks you before the whole group, "So, what about Christianity? What does the Bible say about marriage?" What would you say in response to that question? How would you answer that question? Of course, there are lots of things that you could say in response to that question, right? Because the Bible is full of teaching on marriage. That actually makes the question difficult to answer. It's like, well, where do I start? The Bible has much to say about marriage. But no matter how you go about answering that question, I think you will touch off of two fundamental biblical truths about marriage. Truth number one, marriage is good. Amen? No, truth number two, marriage is damaged. Marriage is good because God created it good. Marriage was God's idea. This union of one man and one woman was designed for His glory and for our good. Marriage is good, but it's also damaged. Marriage is not how it was in the beginning. Sin has entered into this world through the fall of the first married couple, Adam and Eve. Marriage is good, but it is damaged. And these two fundamental truths about marriage are very important for us to bear in mind as we consider what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 3. In fact, we will quickly go very wrong in understanding what he is saying here if we don't bear these two things in mind. And I think the best way to do that is to go back, to think back to the beginning of marriage in the book of Genesis in order to grasp God's good design and also to see again the damage that sin has done to the institution of marriage. So that's what I want us to do this morning, to go back to Genesis to see, to help us understand both what Paul is saying in Colossians 3 and why he is saying it. You know, I was thinking, imagine if you had the Apostle Paul's phone number and you texted him one day and said, "Hey, can you give me some marriage advice?" And he just texted you back these two verses. Like, is there anything else you can say? Just two verses? Now, Paul does have lots of other things to say. You look at Ephesians chapter 5. There's lots in the Bible about marriage. But here, in writing to these Christians in Colossae, he picks these two things to say. Before we dive in, I just want to make a note that in touching off of a topic like marriage, there is almost always so much that can be said. And in the short time that we have together this morning, I can only touch off a very small part of that. That's not an excuse for not being thorough, but I'm just saying if there's something that I don't touch off of or don't mention, please don't think that I don't think it's important. I just have to choose certain things to draw out that are closest to the text. Now, as I said, one of the questions I had when studying these verses this week was, why did Paul give these commands? Of all the things he could have said to the Colossians, why these? We don't have a time machine, so we can't go back and ask him, but I think when we turn back, as we turn back to Genesis now, to see what God's word says about marriage there, I think we will understand where Paul is coming from, what he has in mind when he gives these commands to the Colossians. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, keep your finger in Colossians 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 15 in a moment. When the Lord God brought man and woman into existence, he did so within the context of a marriage. Did you ever think about that? God didn't just make a load of men and then a load of women, and then just hopefully they'll pair off. No, he created one man and one woman, and thereby he created a marriage between them. Listen to how the Bible describes this good design. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 15 to 25. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And while he slept, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage before sin entered the world was good. Perfectly good. Man and woman, husband and wife, both created in the image of God, working together to fulfill the mission that God had given to them both. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 28, their mission was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all creation. God gave that mission to the man and the woman. And of course, it's impossible for Adam to be fruitful and multiply on his own, isn't it? I mean, imagine if God just gave Adam more Adams. That's not going to go anywhere fast, is it? No, God made a helper fit for the man, a complementary partner in every way, to act as a helper suitable for him, to work alongside him, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth with him. Eve was created from Adam, not as his inferior, but as his partner. Amen? Not as his inferior, but as his partner. Under his care and under his leadership, which we see expressed in the fact that Adam is given the job, of naming the woman. This good design, I love how Matthew Henry comments on this. Matthew Henry is a Bible commentator from a few centuries ago. Listen to what he says in summing up this beautiful design. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be beloved. God's design for marriage is good. Amen? This is God's design. Eve and Adam, equal in value and dignity, with different complementary roles, a team working together to do the work that God had given them to do. Genesis 2 is clear. Marriage is good. But after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3, where we see just as clearly that because of sin, marriage is now damaged. Follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Instead of being a helping partner to her husband, Eve took what was forbidden and she gave it to her husband. Instead of protecting his wife and caring for her, Adam just stood there passively while lies slithered out of the mouth of the serpent. And thus sin entered into the world and it damaged everything, including marriage itself. The chapter goes on. The Lord responds to this tragic rebellion against his lordship by cursing the serpent. And then beginning in verse 14, he tells Eve how the consequences of sin will affect her as a woman, and then in turn how the consequences of sin will affect Adam as a man. You see that? There's different effects for men and women. Now, for the sake of time, I just want us to look at what the Lord says to Eve in verse 16 there in chapter 3. Look at what he says. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for," or contrary to, you can translate it either way, "your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Your desire will be for, or towards, or contrary to your husband. He will rule over you. This is the consequence of sin as it pertains to being a wife. Now, what does this mean? We've got to be careful, because this is speaking about every marriage that came after this marriage. This is very important. What does this phrase mean? Your desire will be contrary to your husband and he will rule over you. Well, we actually find this exact same language just over the page in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7. The exact same language, the same wording about desire for someone and then another person ruling, a person ruling over another. In Genesis chapter 4, just over the page, the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons, they both bring offerings to God. You remember what happens? Verse 4, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had what? No regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And listen for this language. Its desire is for you. But you, Cain, must rule over it. The Lord is saying to Cain here, look, if you do well, you will be accepted. But if you don't, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. I know you want to murder your brother. And that is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you. It wants to have you. Sin wants to control you, Cain. It wants to come in and take charge of you. But you must rule over it. You must dominate that temptation, that sin, Cain. Don't give it an inch. Give it no quarter. So when we read what God is saying to Cain here in chapter 4, it's the same language as what he said to Eve in chapter 3, okay? In fact, the word for desire in these two passages occurs only two times in the whole book of Genesis, and this is them. No, Moses never uses this word ever again in his book or in the whole Pentateuch. This combination of the word for desire and the word to rule, this combination only comes up in these two verses, nowhere else. And I'm saying that just to show you there's an intentional link between these two verses, that they're meant to help us interpret one another. Does that make sense? So when God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, or contrary to, again, you can translate it either way, this is not a positive desire. He's not saying, you're going to find your husband attractive. I think that was the case before the fall, amen? He is saying, as a consequence of sin, you will have a sinful, a wicked desire towards your husband. A desire to control him, to take charge over him, just like sin sought to negatively control Cain. And likewise with Adam, he's saying instead of loving and caring for his wife, he says to Eve, he will rule over you. That's not a positive ruling. That's the same ruling that the Lord said to Cain, you must rule over your sin. That doesn't mean be nice to your sin and care for it and make sure that it thrives. He's saying you need to dominate your sin. Wipe it out. Be brutal towards it. And so when God says to Eve, he will rule over you, that's the connotation. It is a wicked, a harsh, brutal ruling. You see what's happened in Genesis 3? Sin has taken God's good design for marriage and flipped it on its head. Instead of a harmonious partnership where the wife is a helper to her husband and the husband lovingly leads his wife, there is disharmony and strife instead. With the wife seeking to have control over her husband and the husband ruling harshly over his wife. Now let me be clear. This does not mean that every marriage since Genesis 3 is only this all of the time. Okay? I'm not saying that every wife is always trying to usurp the authority of her husband and every husband is always being harsh towards their wives. That would be silly. That's not what the Bible is saying. Rather, Genesis 3:16, when the Lord is speaking, he is saying these are the general tendencies towards strife as they will affect men and women in marriage. Does that make sense? Speaking of general tendencies. Sin has damaged marriage, and that damage works itself out in different ways for men and women according to the roles God gave them in marriage. Sin, marriage is good. Marriage is damaged. And the reason I wanted us to go back to Genesis and see all this is because when we turn to Colossians 3 now, turn back to Colossians 3, we can look at Paul's commands in a different light. And we see that when Paul is saying to wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and to husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them, he's speaking with Genesis 3:16 in the backdrop of his mind. To put it mildly, Paul knew his Bible really well. And he knows what God said in Genesis 3:16. Remember, in chapter 3 of Colossians in particular, Paul is teaching these believers how they ought to live as Christians, as people who are being renewed back into the image of their Creator. God is undoing the fall through Jesus Christ. He's restoring the world back to what it was meant to be before sin entered the world. And here in verses 18 and 19, Paul is saying, here is what it looks like for those of you who are married. Next week he'll look at children and fathers, and then after that he'll look at slaves and masters. But here he is saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Instead of seeking to control your husband, Paul says, submit to him. And husbands, instead of ruling over your wives harshly and abusing your authority, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Now, what does this look like in practice? This is where things get a little more difficult. How do we apply what this says? And can I just say as well, our standard for what men and women, how they complement each other, is not the 1950s. Amen? It is the Bible. We are to go to the Bible alone. You should not care a whit about my opinion. And with respect, your opinion is not of much more value. We are to go to what God says in His Word. He designed marriage. Amen? Let's see what He says about it. When we read the word submit here, I think for many of us, it causes us to hesitate. We're like, I know the Bible is good, I know it's God's word. But that word scares us. And I think the reason for this is because of how often we hear of how wives are abused and manipulated and controlled by wicked husbands. We are painfully aware that we live in a Genesis 3 world, are we not? Where men do rule over their wives harshly, ranging from dismissiveness and condescension to physical and even sexual abuse. But I want us to see that there is nothing in what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these verses that condones or even inherently leads to these abuses. In fact, it speaks against it. First of all, notice how this command for wives to submit is given to the wives. Paul does not say to the husbands, see to it that your wives, make them submit. Don't take any guff from your wives. That is not in the Bible, okay? Paul doesn't say that. Rather, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your husbands. This submission is something given by the wife, not taken by the husband. It is a voluntary submission, not a forced subjugation. Secondly, notice how Paul gives a reason for his command. At the end of verse 18, he says, it is fitting in the Lord. And again, he's referring back to, I believe, Genesis 2, the design for marriage, where the husband leads his wife as they partner together as a team, equal in value, different in role. So for a wife to submit to her husband means she will follow her husband's leadership in their family. It does not mean that she doesn't have any say on how things are done. If you think that, go read Proverbs 31. An industrious woman who is busy and proactive and working. Again, the clear pattern of Genesis 2 is one of partnership and teamwork as equals. But I think in practice what this means is that in cases where a significant decision needs to be made in marriage and husband and wife cannot agree on which course of action is best, I think that this command to submit would mean that the wife would defer to her husband for the final decision. Recognizing that he will ultimately give an account to God for that decision as the head of the family. Friends, at the center of marriage is not the man, it's God. And God has given each of us roles, men, husbands and wives, roles, and our job is to receive those and to honor them as coming from the Lord. Submitting in a way that is fitting to the Lord also clearly implies that the wife is never expected to submit to something that is sinful. A husband has no right to lead his wife into what is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Because, in such cases, a wife is fully justified in not submitting to her husband because the ultimate authority in her life is God, not her husband. I think that this is especially important to point out for women whose husbands are not believers. The ultimate authority in your life is God. Now that's verse 18. Let's turn to verse 19, to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Brothers, for those of us who are married, let's take this command very seriously. We must guard against the wicked Genesis 3:16 inclination to rule over our wives in harsh and domineering ways. The verb to be harsh here literally means to make bitter. It's used to speak of when water is made bitter in the book of Revelation, when this water just that was sweet has become bitter. Paul is saying, don't make your wives embittered towards you. Love her, care for her, work together with her as your partner. As you want to know if you want to know what this love looks like, just look back at verse 12. It means putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Husbands, if you are continually harsh with your wife and never listen to her or give regard to her God-given dignity, then you will embitter her towards you, and it will be your fault. We are fools if we think that being a husband means making every family decision unilaterally without listening to anybody else, because that's what men do. No, God has designed marriage so that our wives would be our partners, complementing by virtue of their strengths and gifts that we lack in and of ourselves. So we've looked at the commands for wives and husbands. And these commands, they said, have massive implications. You can go on thinking about what this means in this situation, in that situation. And I'm happy to talk through that with anyone afterwards. There's so much we could say. But as I conclude, I'd like to offer three very brief implications of this text for marriage in general in our day and age here in Ireland. Number one, again, it's an implication. Speak well of your spouse. Speak well of your spouse. We live in a culture where it is perfectly acceptable to just slander your spouse. Oh, the old ball and chain. Oh, she's always nagging me. Is that from Scripture? That is wicked. Or women dismissing their husbands as just buffoons and idiots. Oh, he never listens to me. Sometimes husbands don't listen to wives. That is a real thing. I'm not denying that. But if we're constantly slandering each other before other people, especially before non-believers, what does that say about our view of marriage? Let's not inherit the broken, fallen way of talking about marriage from our culture. It's just messed up. It has no place in Christian marriage. Instead, lift up your spouse before other people. Make a habit of saying, my wife is great. I'd be lost without her. She's really good at this. She's really good at that. Or my husband, he's great. He's attentive. He's really good at, when this comes up, he's very good at dealing with these sort of things. Let's promote the goodness of marriage by promoting what is good in our spouses. Number two, recognize your enemy in marriage. The devil hates marriage. And he actively works to undermine its goodness. Be on guard against his work. The serpent roamed around the Garden of Eden, spreading lies about God's goodness and undermining God's design for marriage, and he is still doing that today. Be on your guard. Recognize that in your fight for a healthy marriage, you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare takes place in marriage. Finally, talk about your marriage with your spouse if you're married. Talk about your marriage. I want to encourage you to take time later today, if possible, as husband and wife, to talk about your marriage. And husbands, might I suggest you take the initiative and start by asking, am I loving you well? Are there ways that I am being harsh with you? And if there are, listen and repent and lead in that repentance. We started this morning by thinking through that hypothetical question from our friends. What do Christians believe about marriage? And I hope, I trust that as we consider God's word together, we are better able to answer a question like this by understanding more both of what the damage that sin has done in the fall, as well as the reversal of that fall that God is bringing about through the resurrection and the renovation that Jesus is bringing into the new creation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that everything that has been according to your word, Lord, would stick. And anything, Lord, everything that is not according to your word, Lord, would fall away from our minds. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. You design marriage, and you have told us so much about it. Help us to work these things out in our marriages. For those of us who are not married, help us to uphold the sanctity of marriage, recognizing that every marriage on this planet is a mere picture of Christ's love for his church, his bride, his people, for whom he laid down his life. Pray, Lord, for the marriages in this church, that they would be strengthened according to your word, that love and patience and grace would flow through these relationships, and that we would embrace your word as good, even as we deal with marriages that are damaged by the fall. We praise you that in Christ you are making all things new. You are restoring and undoing the fall, restoring the world to the way that it was. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.